Okay, so we're still going over basic Christian beliefs, and we've already talked about the doctrine of the Trinity, that only one true God exists, but this one true God exists as three equal eternal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That God is the only uncreated thing that exists. Everything else that exists, God created. Okay? We talked about the Bible being God's perfect word, totally without errors in the originals, and that He's blessed us with enough copies so that we can find what the originals actually said. So we can have confidence. As long as you have a good translation of the Bible, you can be confident that you are reading the Word of God. We talked about that the Bible teaches that man is fallen and sinful and we cannot save ourselves. This runs totally counter to what the world teaches. The world teaches you got to feel good about yourself, you got to build one another's self-esteem. Don't get me wrong, I'm all for encouraging people. That's how I coach my grandson, and any coaching I do, I encourage. I just figure, you know, sports are tough, life is tough. Everybody feels like giving up. So there's got to be somebody motivating and encouraging you. So I'm all for encouraging people, but I'm not for lying to them. Okay? So my grandson, I'm encouraging him to be a good deadlifter because he's got that potential. But I'm not going to encourage him to try to become a sprinter and try to win the 100-meter race in the Olympics and stuff like that. You don't lie to people. You deal with them and you encourage them to be all that God called them to be. And the fact of the matter is, you're not perfect, I'm not perfect. Fact of the matter is, we've all earned and deserve the eternal flames of hell. Now, I'll tell you, I'll be honest with people when I witness them. I will tell people, I say, you know what? You're right in my book. And most people are. There's a few people out there that are not okay in my book. But in my book, lots of people are okay. That's the good news. The bad news is, Bill Fernandez's book doesn't amount to a hill of beans. I mean, I'm not God. And God's perfect. I'm a sloppy sinner who can overlook the sins of other people because I want them to overlook my sins. So I'm one sloppy guy looking at other sloppy people. God is perfect. God is holy. God is totally just. And so it's really, really sad. Before you can preach the good news in America, you're probably going to have to teach your neighbors the bad news. Because we think we're so great. And especially here in America, we think we're so great and we're so much better than everybody else. And the Bible helps us to look in the mirror and see who we really are. We are sinners who need Jesus' salvation. So then we talked about the biblical doctrine of salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. It's a free gift that we could not earn. Okay, and the only way we can be saved is by trusting in the true Jesus of the Bible alone for salvation. So now what we're doing is talking about, well, who is the true Jesus of the Bible? We're talking about the deity of Christ, that Jesus is God the Son. A lot of people, I used to argue with my mother. My mom was a Roman Catholic lady, but she didn't even believe what Roman Catholics were supposed to believe. So she'd always argue with me, no, Jesus isn't God, He's the Son of God. And I'd say, Mom, in the Jewish mindset, to claim to be the Son of God is to claim to be God. No, He's the Son of God. I said, Mom, you're Catholic, you're supposed to believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. You're supposed to believe that God is three persons, and Jesus is one of those three persons. So Jesus is God. No, He's not, He's the Son of God. You know, I just go on and on. Don't take Jesus' words and convert them to our terminology today. Today, everybody and the mother's brother thinks he's a son of God or the son of God. Okay? But that's just because our culture has gone so pagan. We live in a neo-pagan culture. When Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, He was claiming to be God the Son. We talked about that last week. And this is a lot of these passages are from John's Gospel, but you'll find it in the other Gospels as well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I mean, just one chapter alone, Matthew chapter 12. Jesus says in verse 6, one greater than the temple is here. What was the temple? The temple was the greatest incarnation of God on earth up to that point. It was a physical, material thing that enclosed God's special presence. And Jesus spoke about it as if it was just a type of Him, a foreshadowing of Him. He said, I'm the real temple. That's why He said, destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. Okay? Jesus is saying, I'm the real thing. That temple is just symbolic of Me. One greater than the temple is here. Can you imagine any two? Moses wouldn't even say something like that. Of course, back in his day, it was just a tabernacle, a portable temple. But he, I mean, the Shekinah glory cloud resides on that temple, on that tabernacle. Moses wouldn't say that, but Jesus did. In fact, Jesus, even when Jesus compared Himself with Moses, He said, He wrote about Me. One of the greatest Jewish prophets. And Jesus said, yeah, He was writing about Me. In the Jewish mindset, these are obvious claims to be God. Matthew 12, verse 8. He refers to Himself. He said, the Son of Man is even Lord of the Sabbath. Well, God gave the Sabbath command, the Sabbath law. That you had to rest from work on the Sabbath day. Jesus said, I am the Lord, the Master of the Sabbath. So don't tell me what I can and cannot do on a Sabbath day. It's My day. It's My law. This is why the Jews picked up stones to stone Him every time He opened His mouth. Okay? Then He even said, who's the most majestic, the wealthiest king in the history of Israel? Solomon, in Matthew 12, verse 42. Jesus said, one greater than Solomon is here. So it's just like, I'll take all your heroes, all the Jewish heroes, I'm greater than all of them put together. I'm greater than the temple. I'm greater than the wall. I'm the one. Clear claims to be God. We whitewash over passages like Matthew 28, verse 20. Jesus said, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And we just whitewash over that. You realize there's no way that Jesus can be with us all unless in some sense He's omnipresent. Everywhere present at the same time. Even the angels and the demons cannot be omnipresent. They can only be in one place at a time. Yet Jesus is claiming omnipresence for Himself. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Jesus is claiming the attributes of God. He's claiming to be God. Look at John 5, 17 and 18. We like to just brush over this. And when God calls a pastor to preach the whole counsel of God, you do get tempted to brush over all these important things. We want to get right to, 19 ways to have a godly marriage or a godly home. And those are important things if they're biblically based. But the fact of the matter is we better make sure that we've got it right. That the Jesus we worship is the true Jesus of the Bible. And we just brush over this stuff. So, example, my mom, raised in Roman Catholicism, 67 years in Roman Catholicism, she didn't even know what the Roman Catholic Church was teaching her about Jesus. She didn't even understand what they were saying when they talked about the doctrine of the Trinity and that Jesus is God. John chapter 5, 17 and 18, but Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill Him because He not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. So whenever He called God His Father, okay, He was claiming equality with God. Okay, we talked about that a little bit a couple weeks ago. But I want to show you the word He probably used, because John's writing this in Greek. But Jesus probably spoke Hebrew or Aramaic to His listeners. And in Mark 14, Jesus is praying there the night that he was betrayed. And Mark 14, verse 36, Jesus said, and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. So there he calls him Abba. So what Mark does there, and he got his gospel material from Peter, from Peter's preaching. We learned that from Papias and some of the other early church fathers. And so Peter told him, said, yeah, Jesus used to call the Father Abba. Paul even tells us now that now because we've been saved by Jesus and adopted into God's family, we now can call God Abba. But until Jesus, nobody dared call God Abba. Abba is kind of like Daddy or Papa. It has that intimacy, but it's also retains a certain level of respect. So we don't really have a total equivalent for it, but it's got the closeness of Daddy or Papa. Okay? And you've probably heard it from me before, probably heard it so many times getting old, but it's the best possible illustration I can give for what Jesus meant whenever he used the term Abba. And that's the John F. Kennedy story. That I remember watching the old video footage of John F. Kennedy in the Oval Office, and he just, you know, real calm, real cool. And these other two guys are like wealthy businessmen or something. They're big dignitaries. They got a whole bunch of badges, security badges on. And they're like this, turning like this real stiff. And it was probably early in 1963, the year that President Kennedy was assassinated. And these guys were wearing, you know, probably $300-$400 suits back then, which cost a lot more right now. They had all these security clearances and they were nervous, those three things. As the camera panned back, you see that there was a fourth person in the Oval Office. Okay? A fourth person wasn't wearing a fancy suit. In fact, the guy wasn't even wearing a shirt. He was wearing overalls with suspenders, no shirt, bare-chested. Wasn't nervous. In fact, was playing with a little toy truck and was underneath the president's desk. It was John. President's son. And what I learned from watching that video was he was not intimidated to be in the presence of the President of the United States. He didn't have to wear a $300 suit. He could crawl right by all the security, the best security in the world, and not have to get security passes. And he didn't get nervous. He was just real comfortable in the presence of the president. Because, see, to the other two guys, this guy was the president of the United States, possibly the most powerful man on earth, politically speaking. But to John, he was dead. John probably couldn't even talk at that point, but if he could, he'd say, well, to you, he's the president. To me, he's daddy. The security, as he would come crawling by, you know, without even wearing a shirt, you know, a rookie security guy might say, well, wait a minute, we gotta give this guy, we gotta make sure he's got the right credentials. The more seasoned veterans say, no, that's the president's son. He has access into the Oval Office whenever he wants it. If you try to stop him, you're going to get in a world of trouble. Because that's the president's little boy. 2,000 years ago, Carpenter from Nazareth showed up. Started teaching with authority that nobody else had. You know, the Old Testament, they could call God Father, but what they meant was the father of the Jewish nation. Not my dad. Jewish carpenter said, the one who created the heavens and the earth, that's my Abba. That's my father. And you know, interesting thing is too, is if John was crawling into the Oval Office, if he brought one of his little buddies with him, I don't think they would have stopped his little buddy. I think they would have probably let the two of them go. And that's why Paul said we can now call God Abba. Not because we earned it. Not because we're sons of God by nature like Jesus is, the Son of God by nature. But we're sons of God through adoption, through the work of Jesus. Through what He has done. And so whenever Jesus called God His own Father, the Jews were just amazed. I mean, they were shocked. And so right away they would go to pick up rocks to stone Him. And then Jesus, of course, would tell them, well, for which of my works are you stoning me? And they said, well, not for your works, but for your words, because you being a man made yourself out to be God. But Jesus is pointing out, look, if I'm claiming to be God, you got to find some fault in me to prove I'm a blasphemer. But not only are there no faults, you see the supernatural power of God at work in an unhindered fashion through me is just confirmed. Jesus claimed to be God and He lived consistently with that claim. So Jesus called God His Abba. By the way, the numerous things that Jesus claims that Jesus made, that the Old Testament said Yahweh, the God of Israel, only deserves those titles. He claimed to be the Savior. Check it out in the Old Testament. Only Yahweh is Savior. He claimed to be the bridegroom of Israel. Only Yahweh in the Old Testament is the bridegroom of Israel. He claimed to be the Good Shepherd. We all know Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Even some of the little tiny things He did gave people the impression, who does this guy think he is? God? Yes. N.T. Wright, a New Testament scholar from Great Britain, goes out of the way to say, hey, you got to remember, guys and gals, this guy chose 12 apostles and 70 disciples. And then N.T. Wright walks away, and everybody's like, well, what's the big deal? But you see, you got to put Jesus back in first century Judaism. Who does this unorthodox rabbi, unorthodox in the fact that he wasn't schooled by the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai, the two leading rabbinical schools of the day, who is this rabbi, this unrecognized rabbi, who does he think he is to select 12 apostles and 70 disciples? You see, Israel had 12 tribes of Israel. And then Moses couldn't counsel everybody, so he had to delegate the authority to 70 elders. And so from that, the Jews retained the idea of 12 tribes, and then they put 70 members on the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. So Israel, the numbers 12 and 70 were very important. 12 tribes, 70 members of the Sanhedrin. Jesus shows up and he thinks, okay, here's my 12 apostles, and here's my 70 disciples. Immediately, the Jewish religious leaders would have thought, who does this guy think he is? What does he think he's doing? Starting a new Israel? Yeah. And the problem is, who started the old Israel? God. Yahweh. So Jesus understood what he was doing. And he got his message across. And that's why they nailed him to a cross. We got to remind ourselves, he was arrested for blasphemy. Jesus would not have been crucified if he didn't claim to be God and Messiah and Savior. Okay? There's even other evidences. Jesus' truly, truly statements, amen, amen, I say to you. Truly, truly, I say to you. Verily, verily, I say to you. Even when he does it just with one amen, it still really, really points out the fact, the authority at which he spoke. Look at the Sermon on the Mount. Look at Matthew 5. Even theological liberals and political liberals like the Sermon on the Mount, but that's only because they don't understand it. If they understood it, they'd see Jesus clearly teaches there is an eternal place of torment called hell. And if you reject me, you're going there. You reject my teachings, you're going there. And then throughout the Sermon on the Mount, if you read it through Jewish eyes, if you read it within the context of the Old Testament law, you find Jesus is claiming to be the lawgiver himself. He's claiming to be, to have authority greater than the law of Moses. Now, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we took 57 weeks, 57 sermons to preach through that a few years back. That's when I realized I needed to do a survey of the Bible because we weren't going to get too far. So you can really, you know, I mean, Moses went up a mountaintop to get the commandments, the Ten Commandments from God. So it only makes sense Jesus would go up to the mountaintop and bring everybody with him to explain what God really meant by his law, by the law of Moses. But look at how the people responded. Matthew 7, 28, 29. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. See, they were used to, the Jewish people were used to the Pharisees and the scribes teaching by saying, well, somebody would say, well, what does this Old Testament passage mean? They say, well, Hillel says this, or Shammai says that. And the reason why they did that, they had so much respect for God's word, they thought, if I get it wrong, God might strike me dead. I don't want to teach heresy, so instead of me interpreting the word, I'm going to quote from a rabbi who's been dead for over 100 years and is so well respected there's a major school of thought following, whether it's Hillel or Shammai. Okay? It would be like us not having the confidence to explain a verse of the scripture for somebody and saying, well, Calvin says this, or Luther says that, or Augustine says this. Okay? So it's not a bad thing, but when that's all your people get, after a while you scratch your head and say, well, what do you think? Well, Jesus was so bold, Jesus took hundreds of years of oral tradition. And you see this throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. He said, you have heard, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. But I say to you, and then he tells them to turn the other cheek. Now, Jesus did not say, you have read, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. Jesus is not correcting the Old Testament because the Old Testament did not need to be corrected. He makes that point very clear, Matthew chapter 5, 17 and 18, that the Word of God is without error. Okay? So he's not correcting what is read and what is written, but he says, you have heard. So what Jesus' problem is not with eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, in the proper context and with the proper interpretation. What he has a problem with was with the Pharisees and their faulty interpretation of that. That was meant for Moses and the governing authorities over the Jews to make the punishment fit the crime. Okay? So eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, life for life still holds. But the Jewish rabbis and teachers of the law that day had now twisted it to mean it's okay to take your own revenge. And so Jesus is saying, you have heard, go ahead and take your own revenge. I can hide you to do. But I say to you, turn the other cheek. Put your own needs on a shelf. That's an important message for Americans too. When I stand up for human rights and our God-given rights, I should be standing up for your rights, not my own. Okay? I should be willing to put my rights on the shelf in order to reach out to others and to try to lead them to Christ. Roman soldiers used to make you walk. If you're not a Roman citizen, you're going in this direction, you're Jewish, you're not a Roman citizen, Roman soldiers going in this direction, he could stop you and say, you got to carry my armor for 1 mile. Excuse me, officer, but I'm going in the opposite direction. Tough. Roman law says you got to carry it for me 1 mile. Jesus said, you know, go the extra mile. Go 2 miles instead of one. And maybe you'll lead this Roman soldier to the God of Israel. Okay? And so, whatever the case, Jesus would say, you have heard, but truly, truly, I say to you. The people were astonished with this, at this authority. You see, New Testament scholars have gone into Jewish religious literature for hundreds of years before Jesus and the time of Christ to try to find anything that came close to his truly, truly statements. And you realize they only found one thing, one phrase that brought forth the same idea. And it was a phrase that was repeated over and over again in the Old Testament. Okay? But it was, "Thus saith the Lord." So when Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you," he's saying, "Thus saith the Lord." The only difference is, unlike the prophets who said, "Thus saith not me, but the Lord," Jesus was saying, "Thus saith me, the Lord." Okay? He spoke with the authority of God. He's saying, look, my interpretation of God's law. You've heard the greatest Jewish minds interpret God's law. Take that oral tradition, throw it in the garbage can. Truly, truly, I say to you. Jesus is saying, my interpretation of God's laws have as much authority as God's laws themselves because I wrote the book. Okay? We really don't get that impression when we read it because we're reading it with 21st century neo-pagan American eyes. We don't understand what's going on because we don't understand how much the Jews respected God's Old Testament, because the fact of the matter is we American Christians don't respect the Old Testament or the New Testament today. We act, oh yeah, I respect the Word of God. Well, yeah, so long as it helps me out. So long as it makes me feel good. You know, a guy's going to operate, do surgery on your soul. You want to know the guy's had like 15 years of education and then another 10 years of on-the-job training before he's going to cut me open. But then we say the guy who's going to operate on my soul, as long as he's got charisma, that's all we care about. So we really don't respect the Word of God. You put it in its proper context, and Jesus there with his truly, truly statements is claiming to be God. He's claiming to have the authority that God has. In John 6:47, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." Okay. Also, look at Mark 2:5-7. Just a couple more passages I want us to look at. Mark 2. This is when Jesus was preaching at home, place is packed, they couldn't get this paralyzed guy in, so his buddies removed the shingles from the roof and lowered the paralyzed buddy down. Verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Okay, I'm sure the paralyzed guy was thinking, hey, that's cool, but I wasn't here for like forgiveness of my sins. I mean, I got a whole bunch of body parts and they're not moving. Okay? Jesus always knew the most important thing. He said, "Your sons are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." Verse 6, and some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemy like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And Jesus goes on to tell them, well, what is it harder to say? Your sins are forgiven? Or rise and walk. Pick up your pallet and walk. And so Jesus proved he had the power to forgive sins by healing this paralyzed man. Okay? But Jesus never contested their theological reasoning. The scribes were experts on the Old Testament. They made their living copying the Old Testament. You know, they did this probably 50, 60 hours a week, making copies of the Old Testament. They were meticulous in their work. And their reasoning was only God can forgive sin. There's two things that come into play here. Okay? If Ken hurt me. He comes over and he steps on my foot, and I say, oh, no. And he says, oh, I'm sorry. I said, I forgive you. No big deal. Ken hurt me accidentally, and I forgave him. No big deal. But if a total stranger, if I went to like a faraway country and saw a total stranger that I never saw before, and I pointed at him and said, your sins are forgiven, immediately people would think, who does this guy think he is, God? And that's the way it was with Jesus. Jesus probably never met this guy on earth before. Now, if you're God, all sin is directed at you. All sin is rebellion against God. And so, if Jesus is God incarnate, God become a man, he could forgive all sin. But there's another aspect, which I think hits the target even more, and that's the fact that the God of the Old Testament said, who is the God of the New Testament, if you want your sins forgiven, you need to go to the temple, and you need to offer these animal sacrifices. Go see the temple priest and offer these sacrifices. And there's all these temple rituals and temple rules. Now, the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, tells us the bloodshed of animals does not take away sins. What it did, though, it pointed forward to Jesus, who would take away our sins. But God said, look, you want your sins forgiven? Trust in me. I'll someday send the Messiah, to rescue you, to be sacrificed for you. But in the meantime, you need to offer these animal sacrifices. It's like Jesus is telling this paralyzed guy, you know that whole temple system? You can just bypass it. I'll just forgive you right here and now. Don't worry about going to the temple. I'll forgive you right here and now. And so these scribes are reasoning, thinking, who does he think he is? He's acting like all sin is rebellion against him, and he's acting like he has the authority to say, you don't need to go to the temple. I'll forgive you right here and now. Who does this guy think he is? God? And Jesus never contested that point. Instead, he proved that he had the power to forgive sin. He proved he had the authority of God by healing the paralyzed man. Now, I just want to look at two other verses, and then we'll close. Matthew 28, verse 9. After Jesus rises from the dead, he appears to the ladies who are the first witnesses of his resurrection. Matthew 28 and verse 9. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and beheld him and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Okay? You know, in the scripture, you know, Revelation 19:10. John thinks he's seeing a vision of God. It's an angel. And he bows before the angel. The angel makes him get up. Don't worship me. Worship God. Okay? Peter, when Cornelius bows before him, he says, get up. Don't worship me. Worship God. When people bow before Jesus, Jesus is like, you're doing the right thing. You're doing the right thing. Look at John 9 and verse 38. This is when Jesus healed a man born blind. What a courageous guy this guy was. He got to the point where he got kicked out of the synagogue and pretty much excommunicated because he refused to badmouth Jesus, the one who gave him back his sight. And verse 38, in fact, start at verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? He's saying, look, say, you healed me. You got the power to heal a man born blind, give him back his sight. Just tell me who the Son of God is, because I want to worship him. And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Okay? You read Jesus' response. Jesus does not correct him. Jesus of Nazareth accepted worship. When he appeared alive, the second time to the apostles. This time, Doubting Thomas was there. John chapter 20, verse 28. Doubting Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." He's basically calling Jesus, you know, it's kurios and theos in the Greek. I doubt that the apostles would speak Greek to each other. So he's probably calling him my Yahweh and my Elohim. Old Testament titles of God. And Jesus said, "Oh, now you see me and believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." And so Jesus accepted worship. He was arrested for blasphemy. He never denied his claims to be God. He called God his own Father. He called him Abba. He claimed the power to forgive sin. His Old Testament truly, truly statements. He said, "One greater than the temple is here. One greater than Solomon is here." He referred to himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. And then John chapter 8, 23 and 24, we looked at that 2 weeks ago. He said, "I'm from above. I'm from heaven. You're from below. You're from the earth. Unless you believe I am He, you will die in your sins." Salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. But if your Jesus is anything less than the true Jesus of the Bible, that false Jesus is not able to save. Only the true Jesus of the Bible, who is both fully God and fully man, is both willing and able to save. You know, we have to go back to the basics. We're going to start teaching these types of things in the homes so we don't have to go back every 5 years. But the fact of the matter is, before you even think about having a good godly home, before you even think about serving the Lord in this ministry or that ministry, before you even think about all these other things, you got to come back to that basic question that Jesus asked the apostles. What think ye of Christ? What do you think of Jesus? Who is He? And if you accept the witness of the Bible, both the Old Testament that predicts Messiah will come, what the Old Testament says about Him, and the New Testament, if you accept the witness of the Bible, you realize that the carpenter from Nazareth, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He's Yahweh become a man. He's God, second person of the Trinity, become a man to provide salvation for mankind. You know, there was one philosopher who said, I don't remember his name, but he said, if Socrates walked in this room right now, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, we would all stand. Well, that's really respectful, out of respect. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle walked in this room, we would all stand. But he said, if Jesus of Nazareth walked in this room, we would all kneel. There is a difference. Jesus said we should honor the Son just as we honor the Father. How should we respond to Jesus? We need to worship Him as God the Son. If you're not worshiping Jesus, you are still hellbound. We need to trust in the true Jesus of the Bible alone for salvation. He is God the Son, and we need to worship Him. When He spoke to Moses from the burning bush, Moses had to take his sandals off because he was standing on holy ground. When we gather to worship the Lord Jesus, we stand on holy ground. And if there's one thing the American church needs, it needs to return that healthy respect and worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging that He is the God of the Bible, the God who created the heavens and the earth, but He is God the Son who chose to become a man and die on the cross for our sins. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we just thank You, Lord, for for your written word, which enlightens our minds and teaches us your truth. But we thank you even more, Lord, for your living word, for your Son who became a man to provide salvation for us. So it's my prayer, Lord, that each and every one of us here would acknowledge our sinfulness and our need for salvation. And I pray that we would trust in your Son, Jesus, alone for salvation. But that we would also worship Jesus, acknowledging that he is fully God. He is God the Son, who became a man to provide salvation for us. Cause us to love you and to love your Son and to love your Spirit. Cause us to worship you and to worship your Son and to worship your Spirit. Call us to truly and genuinely be your people, to be your children, so that we can cry out to you and call you Abba, not because of who we are, but because of who Jesus is and what Jesus did for us. So we cry to you, Abba Father, and we thank your Son Jesus for providing salvation for us and providing access into your throne room, where we can bow before you and worship you and love you because you are our Father. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.